Morning again, church. Today's reading comes from the book of Daniel, and Daniel is a type of writing in the Bible called prophetic writing, and it begins in when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, and it begins Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Lindy. Brothers and sisters, we are starting a new series this month, and we are looking through the book of Daniel, a great book, and as Lindy shared with us, an interesting prophetic book written to the people in a real time of hardship for them as they're going into exile. Let me pray, and then we'll jump straight in. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the way it speaks to us and opens our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray you may have a word for all of us this morning. Lord, wherever we're at, whether our week has been filled with challenges or been great, Lord, we just pray that you might speak and minister to us through your word. Lord, that I might speak truly and clearly of it this morning. And Lord, we just pray all this now in Jesus' name. So of all the prophets, Daniel is one that really has stood out for the modern church. We go and look at it and use it and read it and learn from it more often than a lot of the minor prophets, of which there are a number. It's got some great stories in it, doesn't it? That helps. There's Daniel in the lion's den. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, but not being burnt by the flames. There's all of these great stories in it. And the book has given us lots of great things over the years, and particularly in the modern day. You know, least of all, it's given us the Daniel diet. You guys heard this one? The Daniel diet. You yourself can go and biblically fast like Daniel did. Just vegetables and water. So that sounds like a shortcut to depression to me, but I don't know about you guys. But surely when he means water, he surely also means Pepsi Max. Surely that's okay as well. But besides the great stories and the diets, it's a really powerful prophetic book that really has spoken a lot to the modern church, a church that lives in this great, beautiful, Western, modern land and culture. And the reason it speaks to it is because Daniel is a story about God's people living in a foreign land. And that imagery and the narrative of being exiled in Babylon is one that for the last however many decades or centuries perhaps has really rung true to the modern church and to the challenges that we face today that have been different from the challenges of the church that they have faced over the centuries. But before we get into that too much, let's set the historical scene a little bit as we are going to navigate the book of Daniel, because the historical setting is really important for us to understand the story about Daniel and his three mates. In the heyday of the nation of Israel, it kind of looked something like this, right? This was probably the largest it ever got. You know, modern-day Israel is far smaller than that. Only for a short period did they go to the east of the Jordan and go into that area. They're actually told by the Lord not to do that, but they did for a period. But at the peak of its powers, you know, David and Solomon, those sorts of times, Israel was flourishing and strong and united and all of that kind of stuff. Solomon dies, and his two sons, in a matter of days, split the nation into two, into a north kingdom and a south kingdom. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, kind of struggling for power and for control, end up splitting the nation into two. They have the north, which is the tribe of Ephraim is the kind of the strongest one, plus all of the ones to the north. And then Judah is the strong one in the south, plus Benjamin. And, of course, Jerusalem, the capital, which is an important city to have. This split becomes more and more distinct and they become more and more divided. Eventually, the Assyrians come along and they take off the north country. They siege and destroy the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom is spared. But we land in the story here when no part of Israel is spared. King Nebuchadnezzar, with the power of the Babylonian army from what is kind of modern-day Iraq, there's Jerusalem, in case you can't see it. There's Babylon, there they are roughly. His empire grows. It goes up and it through what is Assyria at that stage, down into Jerusalem, goes a little bit south even into Egypt. But at that point, King Nebuchadnezzar has kind of conquered as much as he wants to conquer, and he starts taking back those people from Israel and other nations as well back into Babylon, because he has excelled at being a leader in times of war, but now he is turning his hand to being a leader in times of peace, a trickier thing. So this is the context with which this story is written. It's written in the context of the people of God being taken from their place and being landed in Babylon at the start of what is going to be a new society, a new civilization, as King Nebuchadnezzar has the power and the resources to kind of reshape his world in whichever way he decides to. And this, of course, is where we first are introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's an important character in the story of Daniel. You'll see over the first four or five chapters, you'll see him pop up a lot. He's quite an important character. A very interesting character, I find, as you read the narrative. You'll see that he's much more of a layered character than just a tyrant and a warlord. He is turning his attention now to being a peacetime leader, which, as we know, sometimes there are leaders who are for times of war and leaders who are for times of peace, but often they're not good at doing the other. But it seems that King Nebuchadnezzar is actually quite good at doing both. With his great army, he conquers the ancient world at the time, as far as he was comfortable going. And he does not a bad job of rebuilding this new world, this new society. You see, at the very beginning of this chapter, that even while Nebuchadnezzar is sieging and destroying Jerusalem, he's already offering out the olive branches for the peace that will come afterwards. He's already building a bit of a platform for the next stage when he's going to try and create some new society with all of these conquered peoples. Have a look. This is from verse 2. He says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands," that's into Nebuchadnezzar's hands, "along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasures house of his God." He doesn't destroy these items and these articles that he's taken from the temple, from the Holy of Holies, but he actually takes them back and puts them in a place of prominence and importance in their own temple. So in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, he's not destroying the God of the Jews, but he's actually inviting him to be part of this new Babylon that he's creating. He's mixing the two. There's space for both in his new world. He's already thinking about the future and the peace that is to come. Nebuchadnezzar is used by God to bring judgment to Israel. Some think because of his wickedness, but... thank you for that. But perhaps it is not for his wickedness that they are that God is using Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps it's because he is more of a complicated figure and there is more to him than just being a warlord. That he empowers King Nebuchadnezzar to siege and take control of Jerusalem, but also sends a lot of his children back with him into this new land. And there in this new land, with the help of Daniel and his friends, he goes about rebuilding this new utopia, this shimmering city of gold, right? With beauty and stability and affluence and education, a better world than in most of the ancient world, if not all of the ancient world up until that point. He doesn't set the Jewish people working in the fields. He doesn't set the Jewish people to breaking rocks and building a temple or building the pyramids like the Egyptians did. No, he does the opposite, in fact. He educates them. He sends them to university. He provides for them. He gives them a place in his new world and says, "You will be important in the construction of this new society and this new Babylon that we're going to make." He has quite a talent for being a peacetime leader. Certainly a lot more than his children and grandchildren that come after him. They come along and they kind of ruin it real fast. But he really does something that is different and unusual for the ancient world and that stands out amongst all of the powers and empires that have come after him, even for centuries and centuries. So here, with the help of Daniel and his friends, they are going to rebuild this new place. But herein, of course, lies the rub for the Jewish people. It's easy to long for Jerusalem and to long for Yahweh when you are in Egypt. Because when you were in Egypt, they enslaved the Jewish people. They drove them with the whip. They used hard labor and abused them. But will they long for Israel when their new controllers, rulers, welcome them into their land? Will they long for Israel when they are given homes and a future, when they are valued and they are respected? Will they weep for Zion when life is better in Babylon? And herein lies the great question for all those heading off into exile. And this is part of the story that permeates all of what we see in Daniel. If you remember from last week, we read a little bit from Jeremiah, which was a letter to the exiles. Right, that's Daniel. Daniel would have received that letter. And a little bit earlier from the part we read last week, this is Jeremiah 29, verses 4 downwards. This is what Jeremiah, the old wise prophet, writing to these young men and women heading off into this new land, this is what he writes to them. He says to them, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carry into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, so they too may have many sons and daughters. Increase in number there, don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." He says, live in this land and make a life. Grow fields. Marry, have children, have grandchildren. Let them be married. Let them have children. Let them have grandchildren. He says, pray for the land. That must have been insane to hear that. These are their captors. These are the ones who destroyed Jerusalem and they're taking them off into Babylon. And he says, pray for Babylon. Pray for this land, because when it prospers, you too will prosper. See, the battle for the battle between Babylon and Israel has been settled, as in Babylon won that war, hands down. But a new battle has just started, which is the battle between Israel and Babylon in the hearts of God's people that are now in this new, beautiful foreign land. How will they respond? Will they stay firm to their Lord, or will they be swayed by all the allure that Babylon has to offer? And we kind of see this struggle start straight off the bat in chapter 1. God's people who are seeking to keep their hearts clean, to keep themselves dedicated to the Lord, amongst all of the opportunity that's afforded them in this new place. And in the first chapter, we see kind of the first time that Daniel kind of draws the line in the sand. He'll do it a few times where he'll draw the line in the sand and he'll try to stay separate and different from all of the other people there. But chapter 1, it takes place in Babylon U, Babylon University, whatever that would have been called back then, where not only have they been given entrance to Babylon University, they've actually been given a full scholarship and they've actually got a job secured for when they graduate. Like, this is, it's a pretty good deal. Have a look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. So they're paid for. They don't need to worry about food every day. They eat from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, so probably like a degree, we reckon, but definitely not a master's. And after that, they were entered the king's service. So they study. When they're done studying, they're going to go and work for the king. So it's all sorted for them. Life is actually good. Dare I say, life is better than it would have been in Jerusalem. Would they have been offered such an opportunity in Jerusalem? Or would they have spent more time working in fields? Probably the latter. Eating the best food from the king's table, receiving the highest level of education. But here is where Daniel decides that he needs to draw a line. Not to be offensive to the people who are giving him such opportunity, not to be problematic, but to say we are different, to say we are separate and holy from all the other people of all the other nations that have been brought to this place. Have a look, verse 8, and then skipping to verse 12, he says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, And he asked the chief official for permission to not defile himself in this way. Verse 12, please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. What's wrong with the food? Well, nothing. It actually doesn't say that there's anything wrong with the food. It doesn't say that it's been sacrificed to idols or it's been sacrificed to pagan gods, or in doing this you're, you know, allying yourself with foreign beliefs or deities or any of that kind of stuff. This would have been the best of the best food. It's just that we know that for Jewish people, food is one of the ways that they stay separate, hey? Food is one of the things they do to be different. They have laws about food. No pork, no bird. There's a whole list of different sorts of animals that they don't eat. And Daniel decides here is where he will plant his flag in the ground and continue to stick with the spiritual discipline of fasting and having a different diet to those around him, to remind himself and focus his mind that they are separate and wholly set apart for the Lord. So that is what he does. How does he go about it? Well, he says to the man who's in charge of looking after these young students, who is worried that he's going to get in trouble because King Nebuchadnezzar will see all these Jewish boys looking like they're about to die and say, why are you not looking after them? Are you taking the food for yourself? Are you selling it to someone else? Are you, whatever, are you causing some sort of a problem for these kids from Israel? But Daniel is concerned about his welfare too, and he says, well, let's do a test. We'll do it for 10 days. And if we still look healthy and strong after 10 days, we'll continue. And, you know, he's not there trying to cause the trouble for this guy particularly. He's concerned about his welfare. But they do this test for 10 days, and then afterwards they're looking stronger and bigger and healthier than everyone else. But where the interests of Babylon clash with the interests of the Lord, Daniel and his friends stand by their faith to be a witness. But also, perhaps, they stand by their faith to guard their hearts from the seduction of the dominant Babylonian culture. That they know they're entering into, in one sense, hostile territories. Not hostile as in they want anything bad for them. In fact, the opposite. Hostile in the fact that they are going to be drawn in and seduced by what they see in Babylon, which is going to draw them further and further away from their homeland and their God. Here's one of the reasons why this book speaks so powerfully today, because the challenges that Daniel faces then are identical to the challenges that we face today, aren't they? They truly are. Words written thousands of years ago still speak so powerfully to the heart of who we are today, because we live in Babylon. We live in this beautiful place. We live in one of the best countries in the world, in the biggest city in the best country in the world. Dare I say, one of the best parts of that best city in one of the best countries in the world. Look, we are in that shimmering city of light. There is very little opportunity that is held back from us. Do you know what I mean? Our real problem in this life for us is wanting more than we have. Not that we don't have enough. We all have enough. But is wanting more than we already have. We have opportunity for just about all things. You know, like, we don't need to slum it like those people in, like, Chatswood. Oh, Hornsby. Oh, you know how terrible it must be to live it? I don't even know. It must be. I've forgotten. I blanked it out of my memory. I can't remember what it was like, you know, living in the great Western Sydney of Chatswood. Right, but we have so much of given to us these days that we, like, you know, like, have boats just for fun. It's a hobby, but it's not because we need to get anywhere, just for fun. We have cars sometimes just for fun. You know, we get on planes and fly to the other side of the world just for fun. We don't need to do it, but just, you know, we have everything given to us, and the culture we live in is powerfully attractive. The culture that we live in is dominant, it is pervasive, and it is powerfully attractive. And what it does is it draws us from the ways of life that God teaches us and what we see in the Bible into this different space, into the way the world teaches us. The question for us is, will we weep for Zion when life is so good? And the reality is, I don't think we do. I think most of the time we don't weep for Zion because life is so good. We just are very entrenched in all of the opportunity that we have, in all of the opportunities that we're given, and we don't need to turn to God and rely on him like so many of our Christian brothers and sisters have gone in the years before us have had to do. If the world was different and we lived in a different part of the world and there was hardship and challenge and people worried about where they would get their next meal and people couldn't find employment and people were worried about having roofs over their heads, the church would be in a totally different situation, wouldn't it? Our message would be totally different. Our work would be different. Our ministry would be different. But we live in Babylon. We live in the city of light. So the question is, what shall we do as God's people in the city of light to guard our hearts? What shall we do to prevent ourselves from being lost in all that this world has to give us? Well, there's a good first lesson we're going to learn here from Daniel, which is when Daniel finds himself in this situation, he turns to spiritual discipline to focus his heart on the Lord. He continues to practice the food rites even though he doesn't actually need to anymore. Like there's no compunction to actually do it. They don't have the priests that are, you know, slaughtering the meat for them to use and sacrificing it to God and all that. They don't have that anymore. That's all gone. But he chooses to stick to that spiritual discipline, not for the outward appearance to those around him as much as it is to keep his heart in the right place before God. And for us, the question is, are we doing a good job of keeping our spiritual disciplines in our lives to guard our hearts from the beauty of the world around us? Are we intentional about being disciplined in our life about things like prayer and Bible reading? Are we disciplined about that? Or does it just kind of happen when it happens? Do we commit ourselves to meeting together? In a life group, a great way to meet together with other brothers and sisters. Are we disciplined about that? Are we disciplined about the way we put coming to church on a Sunday as a priority in our lives, or does it get bumped down that list? Are we disciplined in our giving and our finances? Now, I think this is an important one. I don't want to harp on it too much, but giving sacrificially to the work of the Lord is not just good for the church and not just good for Zimbabwe, not just good for all those organisations, it's good for us. And I think of all the spiritual disciplines, this is one that we need to really be thoughtful about, because the biggest problem of our world is having so much yet wanting more. But being intentional and disciplined about giving even to the point when it is sacrificial, now that is an important spiritual discipline that will help guard your heart from all that the world is trying to say. Here's the challenge for you guys. Do you need to recommit yourself to a spiritual discipline in your life? Is there something you need to start afresh on? Is there something you need to recommit yourself to? How do we guard our hearts in the city of light and not be lost to its beauty? Over the month of August, we are going to continue to search this question. I'm going to continue to look into it a little bit more and listen to the powerful message that Daniel has for us. Band, if I can invite you guys up, I'm going to pray and we'll sing our final song together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the way it speaks to us. And Lord, we are a people that have been given more than any other society in human history, perhaps. Lord, we want for nothing. And the things we want for are things that we don't need, but things that we would just like to have for fun. Lord, we have been given everything, and we pray that you will help us be able to prioritize what truly is most important, that we might not be lost to the beauty of this world, we might not be lost to all the opportunities it affords us, but we might be able to speak into the culture around us, speak into the thinking of our friends, our family, our colleagues, those we meet at school, those we meet at work, those we meet in our family gatherings, Lord, and in those times, speak about a new way of living. Like, speak Jesus into those places, Lord. Speak Jesus into those times and those places, Lord, where we can get lost in what is not important and lose our focus on what truly is. Lord, as we continue on in this series, in this month, Lord, I pray that you might continue to open our eyes and our hearts to the areas where we need to guard more fiercely from the influences of the world, where we need to open ourselves up more to you and to your work and to what you're saying to us, that we might be shaped and changed by you and your word and not be shaped and changed by the world around us. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity now. And we just pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.